If you would please this evening, come to Luke 6. We begin on Christian celebrities. Luke 6. Luke 6. We tend to be known by the company we keep. There are people, many people, who are known by name. You say their name and you make a connection. Maybe you've never met them. You probably never will, but somebody mentions a name, they are they're recognized. And generally when that is true, there comes to mind an assortment of companions. We are known by the company we keep. A celebrity status is attained by, usually by who you know, or maybe who knows you. So we consider this at Luke 6 and verse 12. Before we do that, would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that if we are able to glean for ourselves tonight, probably one main consideration, it is that we should rejoice in the fact that you know us. And we enjoy a certain unchangeable status with you. We are highly favored children, loved dearly, and children to whom promises have been made and graces poured out each day in great numbers. We are thankful for that. And we ask your Heavenly Father that you might allow us to look into the Scriptures for a few moments this evening and take something away from here on which to dwell, and light by which we may walk our Christian pathway this week in a way that will bring glory to your name. We desire, Lord, in everything we do, to bring pleasure to you. We do not wish, dear Heavenly Father, to preempt your will by selfish or foolish decisions, but rather, dear Heavenly Father, to rejoice in this, that you love us and that you favor us with your dear presence. Help us tonight as we look into the Scriptures to profit from that. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 6 at verse number 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, a larger number. And out of the disciples here, of them, he chose 12 whom also he named apostles. You might say that in one sense the apostles were enjoying a certain celebrity status. I mean, very few of us are ignorant of their names and many of the ways in which God used them in his earthly pilgrimage here. It says, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Can I assign celebrity status to Judas Iscariot? He is known universally. You speak his name and everybody knows who he is and what he did. Now, when when we think about celebrity status, it's not always positive. Here's one man. If we were to just take a few moments as to what he's known for, we would probably start with the fact that he had the bag. Okay, he was the finance guy of this little band of apostles. He's the one who carried the money. We also would understand too that this man was greedy of gain. Notorious for that. I mean, he negotiated a settlement with the religious rulers of the day as to how he might surrender Christ to them. And when it was on one occasion where someone dispensed a costly aromatic on the Lord himself, he complained about that. He said, look, and he did it in a pious way. He said, we could have taken this and spent it in a much wiser manner than we wasted it here. And of course, the Lord Jesus says, hey, the poor you'll always have with you. Okay. So when you say Judas Iscariot, certain bells go off. You know who he is. Absolutely. And you've never seen him. And probably you never will. Then there is some of these other ones here, some more or less notorious. You are all familiar with Simon, known as Peter. You understand that he enjoyed a degree of celebrity status, and there are several things that are known about him, just the mention of his name. He was occupied primarily as what? What was he? Fisherman. He was a fisherman. And we know a little bit about his temperament as well. Okay. And we also know that he is probably most notorious for his conduct there at the arrest of the Lord Jesus. But then we also, in a more positive light, know that he enjoyed celebrity status because he was one, as in the New Testament book of Acts, preached a very lengthy sermon like few others have ever been able to do. And so there's Peter to be reckoned with, and of course the others are there mentioned. I don't know enough about the other fellows to even to make a comment left or right on. But they were part of that inner circle of the Lord's disciples. Then verse 17, he came down with them and stood in the plain. And the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. When I was reading that, it occurred to me that you have regularly, on a day-by-day basis, you take an athlete, politician, or someone else who has any kind of acquired notoriety, and people in the presence of a person like that will trample one another just to get to shake the hand, or just to lay their hand and give them a pat on the back so that they might be able to say, hi, I remember when our paths crossed with so-and-so and I got to shake the man's hand. Okay? Here, the whole multitude sought to touch him. There went virtue. By the way, how much in reverse is verse 19 in our day? Verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. And please notice in verse 22, when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company. Truth of the matter is, some people don't want to be known by the company they keep, especially if the company they have to keep are people like you. They reproach you, cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, and behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Verse 26. Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And listen, when we read down through here, according to verse 22, as I mentioned, some will separate you from their company. Would that make you feel bad? Or does it rise and fall or depend on who it is that's separating you from their company? Is it not true as children of God that there probably ought to be a class of people that you would rather not be in company with? But there are those who will say that you're too Christian-y. And sorry, but you're not welcome. And then there is that anti-Semitic implication that we find mentioned in Acts chapter 10, if you'll look there for a minute. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts 10 and verse number 28, where we find that many had the opinion that it was unlawful for a Jew to keep company with Gentiles. He said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now this is one of those areas where Peter gained some notoriety. If there was ever an anti-Semitic individual at a point in his life, he was. And when God sent his revelation to Peter that he was going to now reach out to the Gentiles, he sort of was repulsed by that. Based on a long-standing viewpoint of the Jews that, hey, it's not right to mix and match. They looked upon the Gentiles as barbarians, unworthy of any affection whatever of the Messiah. And then when you think about what occurred in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, if you look there in connection with this, Peter and Paul butt heads. Christian people sometimes do butt heads. The 11th verse in Galatians 2, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Now, you know, that's the best way to do that. To the face. Most of the time the withstanding comes or takes place how? Behind the back. Okay, he said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Yeah, I never want to do that unless there can be blame fixed. And here's the problem. There's, before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. It's okay. But when they were come, the Jews, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that he walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We are who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And on we go. So we see Peter and company separating themselves from the Gentiles, fearing the other Jews when they arrived on the scene. And of course, it is not scriptural to keep company, and that's the operative word, it is not scriptural at any time to keep company with fornicators. Fornicators. Especially Christian fornicators. You say, well, isn't that an oxymoron? Christian fornicator? What are you talking about? Christian people don't fornicate. Yes, Christian people do. They do, and they have. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, case in point in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 and verse 11, the instruction from the Apostle Paul to that particular church family was that they needed to separate from themselves the offender, he who had been tolerated in the midst of the assembly. Look at 1 Corinthians, if you would please, chapter 5, just for a second. I'm getting to where I want to go. Just be patient with me for a minute. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle. That would be the third one. That would make the total three that he wrote to this church. One, of course, we don't have. And so he says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, I'm not going to say to you that he's making a case for it's okay to have fellowship with fornicators of the world. That's not what he's saying. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. So please don't misunderstand that as saying, hey, it's okay to enter into company with the fornicators in your neighborhood. He's not saying that, but he's drawing a comparison, a deadly contrast. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, there's the key word again, to keep company with, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, idolatry, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. Now that's basically the eating, you know, so you see is one of the human beings' favorite pastimes, and it's probably the most difficult place in which to draw the line when it comes to keeping company with people. Right there. Very difficult to draw the line there. But it is intended by God not so much to flaunt a spiritual arrogance before people so much as it is designed to send a message to the person who is a Christian and is living outside the will of God, that you as a child of God will not tolerate it. And furthermore, you see what's going on, and God himself has forbidden me or ye to keep company with you, Christian fornicator, as long as you are engaged in. Now, the design of the whole process is to get the individual start thinking about their conduct so that they might leave it in the background and repent and turn again to God. But if people continue to do business as usual with those who are living outside the will of God, guess what happens? They keep living outside the will of God. You can't conduct business as usual with your fingers crossed and I hope and wish that things will turn out for the better. You can't do it. It never happens that way. Somewhere along the line, the principled Christian, wishing to please God and not fear men, has to take a stand. If the person really loves the individual Christian who is living outside the will of God, if they really love them, they will take a stand and obey God's word. Because you don't want that person to continue on outside the will of God. You say, well, is there a declared timeline and I will say nothing declared, but it should be abundantly clear that the sooner is much to be preferred than the later. Rather than, well, let's just let a little water flow under the bridge a little bit and maybe things will take a different direction. No, it's something that needs to be done as soon as the opportunity presents. So then, keep this in mind, that a person is known by the company they keep. A person is known by the company they keep. Therefore, avoid at all costs a celebrated status of moral inclusivism. First thing to give consideration to is a prohibited relationship. A prohibited relationship. Ephesians 5, verse 11 says this. This is a prohibited relationship. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship. Can I bracket their company? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's a prohibited fellowship, a prohibited relationship. There's another one. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20, I think you're probably still in the neighborhood. 1 Corinthians 10 at the 20th verse. The larger context of idols. We are encouraged in verse 14, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. What does the word flee mean to you? Now there's running, and then there's running. The word flee, does this sort of like mean sort of to jog away? By the way, how many of you still run? Anybody run? I mean, beside emergencies. Huh? I don't see any hands, and I don't put mine up either. I don't even run downhill anymore. But think about the word flee and the urgency that that brings. Think about what the word flee means in contrast to a mere casual reaction to idolatry. Now, there's something here. Of course, the 20th verse we are explained again. I would not that you should have fellowship or company with devils or demons. Now, thank God that there is a limited number of demons that are still operative in the world. A limited number, not known to us. They are everywhere abounding. They seem to be pocketed in some regions of the planet more so than others, but they are present. They seem, from what we gain from theology, they seem to seek and to search easy marks either to influence or to indwell. They cannot indwell Christian people, but they can influence Christian people. They can induce or seduce Christian people to do things that they would never otherwise do on a clear day. They can do that. They're able to be resisted in the same way that the devil is. And the devil, of course, can be resisted through the Word of God. Jesus gives us the example in Matthew chapter 4. A person who is nourished up in the Word of God and when faced with temptation is able to combat the devil's seductions with God's Word. What does God say? Remember now that the devil will never just out of the blue or any of his demons assault a person as with a shotgun. But it will always be a rifle shot in the sense that there will always be some peculiar testing associated with it. And the response that the individual under that assault, what they need to do is, well, what does God's Word say about this? And then once it's determined what God's word says and what God's will is, then you apply that and resist vigorously the efforts of the unseen enemy, and they will flee from you. Now when it says they will flee, when it says devil will flee, he doesn't jog away from the word. He gets away in the opposite direction as fast as he can go. I do believe that the devil and his demons, if they fear one thing, they fear the awesome might of God's word, as one day they shall be on the delivering end of it in Revelation chapter 19. But with all that said, verse 14, to flee from idolatry, and he speaks about the cup of blessing, is it not the communion, the fellowship, or the company, the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We being many are one bread, one body, we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And the answer to that question is yes, they are. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons or devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. When it comes to idolatry, and consider the dynamic of the inanimate object. It's posed here, is the idol anything? Is that which is a fabrication of men's handiwork or mental conception, is it anything? It is nothing of substance eternally or spiritually. But let me say this to you, that men have a unique ability to take an inanimate object, a non-living, non-breathing object, and make a god out of it. Now think about the possibilities there. And so in that sense, when barbarians or unbelievers sacrifice to idols, it's not necessarily implying that there is some kind of a wooden object or an object that is layered over with gold or silver to look pretty or to look valuable, as that constituting an idol. While that may be part of it, it may not be anything that you can actually put your hand on, but rather wrap your mind around and embrace it. So he says, flee from idolatry. I would not that you have fellowship with demons. And then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, there is the clear stipulation where keeping company is concerned about the unequal yoke. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, let me read again. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? There should be no yoking together with disbelievers, which is basically what an unbeliever is. Disbelieve the truth. And the apostle says to the people in this first century church, right out of the gate, here they were living in one of the most reprobate, raunchy cities of their time with respect to the prevalence of idolatry, of temple prostitution, all done in the name of religion. And when the gospel came to that city, many people were saved. Sometimes homes were split. You had a husband get saved and a wife remain dedicated to the temple religious system. Or it might have been in reverse. The wife gets saved and the husband is still involved in the temple service. It was a split home. Maybe it would be parents and the children. And so even in the first century church, in the midst of an environment like that, he says to the Christian community, there should not be an unequal yoke with disbelievers. And so the natural question that the apostle had to settle out for them was, well, okay, what do you do then if you have a married couple? The gospel comes to Corinth and one of those people gets saved. Does that mean then that the other party needs to pack the bags and leave the house so that there's not an unequal yoke there? Inasmuch as of the command here, there's no compatibility, there's no spiritual communion there. So does that mean that the believing partner then is obligated by the will of God to depart from the unbeliever? And so the Apostle Paul has to sort that all out, which he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are, you know, it's very clear to me that the Scriptures instruct the believing partner to conduct themselves in a certain way within the home with an optimism that without so much as a word being spoken, that the testimony that the unbeliever sees in the home will result in the conversion of that person. All without a spoken word. How powerful is the living testimony of a child of God? How resounding, how the life does resonate with an unbeliever when a child of God determines they're going to do the will of God no matter what the cost is. And so these prohibited relationships have to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, with the demons, with disbelievers, and then it is that this actually enters into the local church itself. Come to 2 Thessalonians, please. Into the local church. Chapter 3, 2 Thess chapter 3. At the 6th verse. This chapter identifies again two groupings. Verse 6. The apostles use the word command. Does that present, is there any flexibility there? Any wiggle room for an option when the word command is used? When military personnel receive printed orders from their headquarters, are they given a sheet with the orders clearly spelled out and they have an option of picking them up and following through, or are they mandated and obligated to follow through with them? Once the orders come down, you're obligated. So we command you, brethren, here's children of God he's speaking to, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. So within the church framework, the apostolic command is to withdraw from those who are disorderly. Disorderly. Very difficult to do. Well, I don't say normally, but more frequently than not, disorderly personnel within the local church make it easy on everybody else and they just stage left. Okay? Where that is not the case, then of course it requires in-house activity on the part of the congregation to remedy the situation. Then please notice over at verse number 14. And again, the sense of the disorderliness is explained in verse 11. We don't need to go into that for the moment, but for verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. For what reason? That he may be ashamed. Count him not as an enemy, admonish him as a brother. And now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. The purity must come before the peace is given. So there are several things here that provide a profile of a prohibited relationship. We are known by the company we keep. Therefore, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Have no fellowship with demons. Have no fellowship with disbelievers. Have no fellowship with the disorderly within the confines of the local church. And if anyone, seeing that command in verse number 6, says, I'm just flat not going to heed that, and they become disobedient, the scriptures say, note that man, have no company. No company with him. We tend to be known by the company we keep. As Christians, let me finish by saying for tonight, we ought to keep company with the King. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 18, gives a full description of how it is to keep company with the King, to abide in Christ, and be found in the company of His followers. One of the things that the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10 was this, and there's a collateral truth that comes with it. John 10, Jesus said of sheep, they do two things notoriously. Spiritual sheep hear His word and they follow the shepherd. They hear and they follow. And may I also say this, it is an observed truth that sheep follow together. Sheep follow together. Now, the exception, we call them strays. And is it not true that Isaiah says that at a point in time, or from time to time, all we like sheep have gone astray? Thank God for passages like Ezekiel chapter 33, Luke 15. Whenever we go astray, the shepherd comes looking and does whatever he has to do to keep that sheep who strayed together on the path in the same pasture with the flock. We are known by the company we keep. We ought to, they say I want to be careful when I do this. They say that sheep ranchers, if you cross paths with a sheep rancher out in public, Walmart or the grocery store, you know he's a sheep rancher simply because of the company he's kept. Okay, there's sort of there's an air about him. May it be in some similar fashion that there's an air about us who are sheep that we keep company with one another, so that all men may know who our shepherd is. The sheep hear and they follow. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, dismiss us tonight. Help us to take to heart Your word, that which was given this morning, that which is provided for tonight. We ask, Your Heavenly Father, for those who have made themselves available to hear, that You will bless them mightily, encourage their hearts, protect them through the week ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.